If you want to find Hebrews chapter 12, let's seek the Lord before we address this shower first. Lord, if you came down on Mount Sinai, we ask you to come down now and captivate our hearts by your presence, your closeness. Renew our minds and our hearts, dear Lord, we are damaged goods. Would you do the necessary repairs? May your Holy Spirit work upon us, cause us to rejoice and triumph in your grace and your goodness. So bless us now, dear Lord, and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a bit of a negative thing that we're looking at tonight, but I hope it's negative in a positive way. That's not a paragraph, so that one isn't. But it's something we need to look at. We'll go on to next time to look at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, so it will raise up a notch next time. But for now, to appreciate that, we need to look at this issue of the law and Mount Sinai. In addition to the pressures of unbelief and traditions, which were keeping some Jews from fully trusting Christ, in addition to that was the pressure of fear, or timidity, if you like. They were afraid of persecution, they were afraid of criticism and ridicule. The writer has already alluded to this, hasn't he? Go back to chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. Sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever, verse 35, so do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. They are having a wobbly. And it was becoming increasingly obvious to these Hebrew believers that being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ was costly. And that's always been true, hasn't it? Jesus said we're going to have to take up our crosses daily and bear them and carry them. That's going to require effort. It's not easy. You will suffer unpopularity. You will lose out on promotions. You will lose friendships. You will lose out on all sorts of things. But what you will gain is a million times better. Because you take up your cross, it's Christ's cross, and his cross you are taking up. But the rest of chapter 12 warns of something far more fearsome than any human persecution. He breaks into this subject of God's judgment and Mount Sinai and the fear of the Lord. So let's look at the issues raised in this passage, verses 18 to 21, let's just read them. He's of course taken a sideways look backwards at what they've come from. You have not come to a physical mountain, verse 18, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai, for they heard an awesome trumpet blast, and the voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. Now the first thing we need to notice here is about Mount Sinai. Yes, before we get on to what it represents, is the aspect of God's judgment. God makes judgment. Everyone will be judged by Christ on the last day by one of two principles. Either the principle of law or the principle of grace. There will be no other theories or arguments at the bar of God's judgment on the last day. People will be judged by their own works or by Christ's work. God has two set of books. In one set I record the names of those who have rejected God, in the other book the names of those who have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about that in Revelation 20 if you want to check that later. The saved are in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13 verse 8. Those who are in this book will be judged by what Christ has done on their behalf. So you can in one sense, believer, relax and not get stressed. You're not going to be measured by performance. You will be rewarded for your faith, but you're not going to be judged on a track record of self-effort. Christ has done it all for you. So that layer and that crushing burden of stress has been totally removed. Do you ever get those periods? Sometimes you read something in the Bible that says, you know, judgment begins at the house of God, and you think, oh no, I'm screwed. You ever those ones? You read something that says like that, you know, he will discipline his children, oh no. You get into a panic mode. No. It's all been taken care of. Don't panic. Because you have trusted him in faith, you will be measured and judged by Christ's righteousness and his track record, not your righteousness and your track record. Okay? Corinthians 5 verse 10. It's important that we look at these scriptures because it brings useful clarification and peace of mind. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, my apologies, I've got the page number, it's page 1786. And that's not the year of my birth. Page 1786 in the Church Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. This is one of those verses, you know. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. Immediately your ears prick up, don't they? We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. And immediately a voice at the back of it says, woe is me, I am undone. No, you're not, believer. That's true, in the sense that we're all going to do this, we're all going to be called to account, and there will be judgment, and we will receive whatever we deserve. But you, believer, under the righteousness of Christ, will be judged under the principle of grace, not the principle of law. Christ has taken care of 2 Corinthians 5:10. So don't panic. Don't go into a woe is me, I'm all undone mode of thinking. Okay? It's good and right that you're sensitive about sin, you don't want to grieve the Lord and you know, ruin your own blessing, but so that's another matter altogether. And the measuring line, the yardstick, will be the law of God in its entirety. Romans 2 verse 12. I mean, literally, you are not going to have the book thrown at you if you're not in Christ. The full weight of the law. Romans 2, verse 12, page 1733 in the Church Bible. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed. Even though they never had God's written law, what they have now. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. Which of course they can't. It's all about Christ, isn't it? But there's no escape from this judgment, and there's no escape from the weights of the law. You've either got to have a righteousness and a principle of grace, or you're going to have self-effort and the principle of law. And Hebrews 10 verse 31, so we're back in Hebrews now. The end result, if you've got law rubber stamped on your forehead rather than grace when you're here at the bar of God, you will realise in Romans 10:31, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm sorry, it's not going to be alright on the night. Sorry if that comes as bad news, if you're outside of Christ. You know, it's not a nod and a wink and a, not on a wink and a £20 note in St. Peter's hand, but clearly goes. Get rid of all that kind of rubbish. It's not going to happen. Okay. So there is God's judgment. There's a principle here we see already about Mount Sinai. There is going to be an awareness of who God is, how terrible and awesome he is, and how, apart from grace, you're not going to be able to come anywhere near him or stand before him. That's all. So let's look at God's mountain then. Mount Sinai. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was associated with Mount Sinai because that's where God spoke to Moses, as we read in Exodus 19. He gave tablets of stone with the law summarised on that stone, and it was only a summary, in 10 commandments. It was a covenant of law. And it's also a covenant of judgment and fear. It said, do this, or do not do that, or you will be judged. Quite specific, quite blunt. And in some cases it even said, do not do this, or you will die. Sinai was a physical mountain and was therefore able to be touched. It wasn't at the point in Exodus 19, but once God had left the presence of the mountain, you could. And knowing how we reacted to God's instructions in the garden, not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God tells the Israelites, in no uncertain terms, back off. You can come close, but back off. Don't step near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Step away from the mountain. You see, we might have forgotten the garden and the tree, but God hasn't. And the earthly mountain symbolises for us the earthly nature of the old covenant, contrasted with the heavenly Jerusalem of verse 22. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. We're going to look at that next time. Mount Zion. Today we're still up Mount Sinai. Okay? But you'll be very happy to come down from Sinai and then go up Zion next time. The old covenant was the foundational covenant, if you like, the kindergarten covenant, which gave the rudiments and the elementary principles of God's holiness and nature, as well as his standards. We need to understand Sinai and its representation of God's demands of a holy God if we're to fully appreciate Mount Zion, the grace principle, which, as I say, we shall look at next time. So the law, the old covenant, was given and was to be obeyed in more physical, tangible, picturesque and symbolic ways. And as we read in Exodus 19 earlier, all the requirements and the restrictions needed to prepare themselves, the Israelites, just to even receive the law before Moses actually handed it. In Exodus 20, we noticed there, didn't we, in chapter 19 of Exodus, all the washing, the cleansing, the consecrating, the careful now. And they haven't even got them all yet. This is getting ready to get it. Understandably, the people were terrified. They were gripped with fear. I mean, the mountain itself would have been an awesome sight, but they stand up on this mountain and see this cloud descend, the lightning, the rumbling, the ram's horn blowing, and the voice, and the mountain actually physically shaking, and you can feel the ground under your feet. Understandably, they were terrified. And that's what God is like under law. It is an awful, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God outside of grace. It's going to be no picnic judgment day. It's going to be 10 times worse than Mount Sinai. Forgive me for using a crude expression, but you know, you're going to be soiling your trousers if you're outside of Christ. You're going to lose complete control of your faculties. You're not going to be able to say a word. You're going to be a jelly baby. The people trembled and stood at a distance from the mountain, and they pleaded with Moses, "You speak to us, Moses, we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we're going to die." They said that in Exodus 20, the next chapter. And Moses reassured them, also in Exodus 20, "Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin." Now that's a very telling verse, Exodus 20 verse 10, 20, Exodus 20 verse 20, where Moses reassures the people, "God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin." There's an important principle being stated there. In other words, if they had a proper fear of God by honouring his holiness and obeying his law, they had no reason to fear his wrath and his anger. So we need to note, notwithstanding the freedom and the grace we have in the new covenant, we need to note that God has always intended that his people have a reverential fear of him so that they will not sin. The God of Sinai is truly a God to be feared, a God of judgment. This is a healthy, helpful kind of fear that draws us to God and away from sin. This is the purpose of the fear of God. To draw us to him, Abba Father, and away from sin. God gave Israel the old covenant of law in the middle of the wilderness. Now why was that? Why didn't he give it to them in Goshen? Or in Canaan? He gave it to them in the wilderness because they were away from distractions, all interference, and there were no hiding places. They had to do business with God, they had to have their souls and their experience exposed, and they had to have dealings with God. Maybe you're going through a wilderness experience at the moment, of one kind or another. God's got to get you alone, away from distractions. He's got to make you see and understand his awesomeness and his holiness, your weakness, your frailty, that there's no hiding places, and that really, if you're open and transparent before God, you don't need a hiding place, actually. You submit. So in the wilderness, they had nothing to focus on but God. And in so doing, they would become, should become, terribly aware of their own weakness and sinfulness and dependency upon a gracious, merciful God. The first thing that leads a person to repentance, and I'm talking about real repentance and conversion now, and a dependence on God for a deliverance, is the awareness of their own sinfulness. There must be conviction for sin if you're truly going to be crushed on repentance and made right before God. Now that can happen quickly, and it happens in different ways for people, but that's the same principle, no matter how it happens to you. Conviction precedes conversion. Otherwise there is no conversion if there's no conviction for sin. When the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to you, you know this, as a believer, I'm sure you must do, if you're truly born again, you become acutely aware of your own inadequate performance in making the grade for any kind of acceptance with God, because as we read in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how good you are, how many MBEs, knighthoods, you know, how many papal bulls or blessings or whatever else you get. Everyone has sinned and fall short. And there is nothing you can do to make up the shortfall. So apart from seeing our fullness, our sinfulness, a person has no reason to seek salvation, do they? I'm alright. If you don't feel acutely, chronically, this disparity between your feeble performance and the Holy God on Mount Sinai, then why on earth do you feel that you need God? I don't need God. Of course you don't need God, you think, because you don't understand your position before the God of the law on Mount Sinai. And that's why I'm afraid no gospel is complete without hearing about the Lord's requirements and God's requirements and our shortfall. No good me patting you on the head, or me on the head, with, you know, this smile Jesus loves you business, which can be false Christianity. That's going to do you no good at all. You're going to end up coming before Mount Sinai and the last day and you think, I never knew this, nobody told me this. Is it any wonder that the church, the Christian church these days, is so full of chaff when hardly anyone is telling them this through gospel preaching? Only seeing our sin can make us see our need for salvation from sin and from the judgment it brings. This is the point of Mount Sinai. This is the point of the law. It's an object lesson in reality. This is the ultimate point of Sinai and the Old Covenant, to bring people face to face with themselves, their own sin, with no place to hide. The law overwhelms us. It's God's great mirror. He makes you look at yourself. And he shows you the real image, not the one you think, you know, with the lovely long curly hair, that's so much for me, and the lovely complexion and the nice, you know, Versace clothes or whatever it is, Marks and Spencer's for men. You know, none of that. He showed you the real picture. And believe me, it is not a pretty sight in God's eyes. I mean, you think it's bad enough first thing in the morning, but in God's eyes, it is horrendous. Stinking. Ugly. So he shows us. This is what the law does. He shows us God's mirror. And it's not a pretty sight. God's purpose. What's the purpose then in all this? Well, if you grasp the fact that there is judgment and principles of either law or grace in operation, if we grasp that God's mountain is designed to draw us to God and draw us away from sin, because he knows how fickle we are, that if he just slaps it down, we're going to be up the tree again, aren't we, like we were in Genesis 3. His purpose is to show us that we need to understand Galatians 3, verse 21 to 24, page 1801. in the church garden. If you grasp the judgment of principle there, of the principle of law and grace, if you grasp God's mountain and the crushing burden of the law and sin, now you're ready to understand Galatians 3:21. Page 1801. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. That's performance-related religion, okay? Which 90% of religious people try to do. Verse 22. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. The principle of grace comes by faith alone. You can't do it yourself. You've got to put your faith in someone who's going to do it for you. Jesus Christ. You believe he's who he says he is. You believe he can do what he says he can do. You believe. And you submit. And you commit. Verse 23. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian, or our custodian, or schoolmaster, as some other translations put it, until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. Well, it protected you morally, but it couldn't save you. Sinai represents the Old Covenant. Now, for many years, the Apostle Paul had been a student of the law. He was an expert in the law. He was a Jewish zealot of the law, the Old Covenant. Yet until Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road, he had never really confronted the law of Moses properly. It was all just up here. But he'd never followed through in faith to see what God was trying to show him. And this is where 99% of the Jews fall flat. Sadly. He'd studied it. He'd memorised it. He could read it backwards, standing on his head, in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. And he probably taught it as well. But he had never confronted himself openly before God in the mirror of God's covenant. He'd never squarely looked into it and seen himself. He thought that he was okay because he kept the T's and the dots and every jot and tittle of the law. But suddenly, on the Damascus Road, he is shown Jesus Christ, and suddenly he sees himself reflected in the mirror of the law when he's confronted with Christ. Consequently, he was shocked. He was shattered. In fact, he was terrified. And he relates this in Romans 7. Let's have a look at that. Page 1740 in the Church Bible. Romans 7, verses 9 to 12. At one time, I lived without understanding the law.
Can you believe that? A Jewish zealot who knew it backwards, but he openly admits now he never really understood it. He never confronted his own soul before God in the light of that law. That's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. At one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the Lord's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. When it hits you and you realise how hopelessly a failure you are in your own efforts, then part of the conviction process is, I'm done for. I can't do this. It's hopeless. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 11. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me, but used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy, and right, and good. It's our sinfulness and total inability that makes it null and void. You can thank Adam for that. Thanks, pal. And notice verse 12, this is the Lord's job, to humble, convict, and drive you to Christ. In that sense, it is holy, just, and good. It serves its purpose. God gets the glory. But we're so dumb and stupid and sinful, aren't we, that we need a whole of an Old Testament to show us that we just don't get it and we can't do it. In closing, let's just ponder how profoundly grateful we should be as Christians that we belong to a much milder and gracious order of things. The glorious life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ and all its privileges and benefits. Do I appreciate Christ? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, do I? But for now, let's be joyful with relief that the elect are objects of the principle of divine grace, of the loving, sovereign God of the Bible. Heave a sigh of worship and relief, believer, that you are not in a woe is me situation. And thank God that Jesus loved you enough to die for you, to cover you with his blood and righteousness. And let's always turn to Christ and the cross whenever we read scripture. And that will show us God's purpose. Always. The cross is our reference point. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome and holy. The sight of you is so burning and brilliant and searing, it is terrible. We look forward to the day when we can look at you with perfect eyes as perfect beings. In the meantime, Lord, may the fear of the law and its consequences drive us to Christ and keep us clinging to the cross and the grace that is to be found in Jesus. May it turn us away from sin to seek the blessings of your presence in obedience to you, Lord. Help us to love you. Help us to be resolved to love one another.
And as you sacrifice yourself for us, may we sacrifice ourselves for each other. We surrender up everything that gets in the way of the principle of grace in our lives, Lord. Help us to climb Mount Zion with Christ and to descend from Mount Sinai with Moses. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.